Our pilgrimage that we just undertook to Italy was not without its challenges or points of adversity. And one thing that I was just thinking about was having missed one day because of travel complications. One of the places that I was most excited to go to, a place called Orvieto, was a place that we had to simply go by. Orvieto is this marvelous plateau top, hilltop city in Umbria that has a marvelous cathedral. The facade is the most beautiful I've seen. It houses the corporal, the altar cloth of a Eucharistic miracle, and I've been really looking forward to getting back there, having gone there once before. But we just couldn't because we lost a day, and so we were just left with on the bus driving by in the freeway, and yeah, see on top of that hill, yeah, that's Orvieto. That's all you're getting. And so it was definitely kind of a blow, like, man, this really hurts to miss this place. And yet, as I was kind of wallowing that a little bit on the bus ride, I think Jesus really reminded me that the reason I wanted to go to that place or to any of the places was, yes, through their beauty, through how great those places are, was really to encounter Him. You know, not just to manufacture experiences in a self-reliant way. And so I needed to give up control, you know, the annoyance of a thwarted will, you know, and instead be open again to Him, letting Him have the control, and instead, you know, not being self-absorbed about how I think the pilgrimage had to go. That's a trick that we can fall into. Indeed, Eve says in the first reading, the serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it. What is the trick that the serpent pulled on her? I think it's the trick of us falling into a self-reliance, a self-absorption, you know, of existing and living and thinking kind of not in a profound reference towards God. And in the garden, how did Satan pull that off? Well, there's a number of lies that he proposed to Eve that came, you know, right before this reading. Three of them, as a matter of fact. The serpent first saying that God's authority is not trustworthy. And by kind of proposing this rhetorical question, did God really say, you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden? You know, which, no, the Lord said just one, but already undermining, you know, that legitimate authority of God. And then the second lie is that there's no real consequences to disobeying God. When he told Eve, oh, you know, eat of that, you certainly will not die. And then the third lie was that they can simply determine themselves who they are. As he told her, you will be like God, who knows good and evil. And so this trick is to then have Eve, have Adam, and then all of their children kind of turn in on ourselves, self-determined, doing whatever we want and not really trusting in God, whose authority, you know, is not trustworthy. And these kinds of things, this satanic reality, you know, it's not just about kind of cartoonish horns and hooves and Hollywood gore and stuff like that. It's the satanic trick, the trick of the serpent is much more comprehensive and can start out in very subtle ways. Father Gabriele Amorth, a great exorcist of the Archdiocese of Rome and very active throughout Italy, regrettably in a lot of cases to deal with, he noted that in his, you know, vast experience of dealing, you know, with the possessed, with those oppressed by the enemy, that really there's kind of three basic principles of Satanism, of the serpent, you know, and it correlates so well with the Genesis trick. The first, he said, is that Satanism proposes, well, you can do all that you wish. There's no real boundaries to that. And so the second lie is that no one has the right to command you. There's no legitimate authority greater than yourself in choosing what you want and think you need to do. And the third is that, in the end, you are the God of yourself. In fact, you have the ultimate authority. And these three lies just cast people into this self-absorption and this turning away from God. And these three principles, I think if you really scrutinized your society well, are very manifest throughout our culture, throughout our pop culture, exalting the self, enthroning the self, the idolatry of the self, the preeminence and total authority of the self. But in the end, that corrosive turn into the self away from God, that corruption of a good thing, our will and intellect, our ability to choose, to just turn it in upon oneself, leads us away from genuine life, from real and enduring happiness that comes from relationship with God, from living in relationship with the one from whom all things come. Now, while maybe not so drastic or blatant in many of our lives, there's still the great temptation to self-absorption that can come upon us as well, and that can come from, yes, spiritual foes from the outside, the corruption of culture all around us, but also there's something simply in our wounded human nature, wounded by the fall, and that the gifts we're given of our mind, of our will, all these things that to kind of turn back upon oneself and turn away from God. And how I think it kind of works, the path of that, I think, goes through kind of three steps. You know, self-reliance, that it all begins with me, or that my happiness has got to be something that I simply carve out and make possible. So I can only and really only want to rely upon myself. But existence is bigger than us. We, out of our own resources, can never really accomplish that. It's a fool's errand in the end. And so the next step is, when it does become overwhelming, when it does become too much, as we just measure ourselves against everything else, the next step is self-pity. Self-pity. You know, just focusing on my woe and sorrows, of just that kind of that victim mentality. You know, you kind of see that. Adam, yeah, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, you know? And then the final step is this real turn in towards selfishness. That in the end, kind of almost in a panicked way, things, people, events, I have to grasp them to make them serve simply my purposes. You know, and we can self-justify so many different things of our thoughts and actions through that. And ultimately, it just leads to this faltering to being open to and following God's will, where life and happiness and peace, let alone eternal life, can be found. And this kind of turn, this self-reliance, self-pity, selfishness turn, that can corrupt, that can cripple even really good things and efforts, like a pilgrimage. You know, when yours truly, you know, was kind of caught in the adversity of missing something, and yeah, I'd start to go down that path. A vocation can be corrupted by that as well, whether it's the priesthood, you know, thinking it all depends on me, or I want it to be all about me, and then definitely self-pity and selfishness flowing out of that, and we know how destructive that can be for the church. But also the vocation of marriage. Certainly self-reliance, self-pity, selfishness can be, you know, a real crippling reality for marriage as well, whether it's around work or communication or children. You know, a beautiful marriage can be deeply damaged by that serpent's trick. And how dark it can become. We see with the scribes that in the end, in the gospel, they're blaspheming the very work of the Holy Spirit done through Jesus Christ. But my brothers and sisters, God does not leave us stuck in this mire, stuck in this trap of the serpent. No, God intends to save and to free us. And it's even prophesied, prefigured in the words of the Lord right in our first reading, the very last verse, Genesis 3:15, has always been recognized by the church as what's known as the proto-evangelium, like the very first glimpse of the gospel, of the good news, where God describes this enmity that is now going to be in place. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, this offspring of the woman, and you, while you strike at his heel. And so there's this little brief line that points to this enmity that will be there between, you know, humanity and the serpent. But then ultimately, you know, as Christians, we can see how this is fulfilled. And first of all, in this new Eve of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then her offspring, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, who yes, while being wounded by the serpent, crushes the serpent along with Mary. So there's that very first verse that opens up. There's hope. We're not meant to simply just stay in this trick, to stay in this trap. And so I think for us in that ongoing battle, you know, away from self-absorption, God gives us an alternative. And he gives us the grace to be able to choose and to live out of that. And I think the alternative to self-reliance, self-pity, selfishness are the three great theological virtues that match right up with them of faith, hope, and charity. They really oppose each other perfectly. You have the beautiful three theological virtues that work against this deadly triad of self-absorption, you know, of faith. You know, that helps us to see that, no, I am not just kind of the ultimate being of my existence or of the universe, that there is a God, you know, and all that means and all it means about who I am, and not to fall into self-pity, because I indeed have a real and living hope given to me by God in Jesus Christ, poured out upon me again and again in the Holy Spirit. If I'm but open to that and not self-reliant, and genuine charity, this great love of God that's poured into my heart through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says, this deep union with God, and out of that living union with God, I in turn then can love God, and that overflows then to love of neighbor. I think there's a dynamism to the theological virtues. So maybe if like you're noticing like charity isn't going too well, you know, this incredible virtue of charity, like, I'm struggling to love well, maybe I don't even think about God a whole lot, let alone kind of love and praise and thank him. You know, maybe it's those other two virtues need a strengthening in our life. There's a great priest writer, Father Jacques Philippe, who, you know, I always recommend. He has a marvelous book called Interior Freedom, where he speaks about the dynamism of the theological virtues together. And what he notes that is that if this charity, this ultimate and final and greatest virtue in which we are directly connected with God in union with him, if that's struggling, it's because maybe we don't have enough hope. Hope kind of creates the environment in which we can be more receptive to God's love and dare to love again. But that environment can get cramped and our love can grow cold if instead we're dominated by cares, by fears, by discouragement, you know, that self-pity. And so we need to then again turn, you know, in hope to God. You know, as St. Paul says, you know, our second reading from 2 Corinthians is really all about faith and hope. He notes, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so if we can turn again to this hope that God will provide for my good, for my happiness, for the ultimate things that I need, you know, that creates space for me to live more freely in love with God and daring to love again my neighbor. But hope itself needs a strong foundation, a basis for that hope, and that's the great virtue of faith. Faith helps me get in touch with reality again, of what really is and what really matters. You know, to believe in God and what he has truly accomplished for me and for us in Jesus Christ. To believe who God is and who I am in Christ, and how much God has a good and saving will towards me. As St. Paul said in our second reading, everything indeed is for you. There's this tremendous goodwill of God for you, so that the grace bestowed in abundance on more and more people may cause the thanksgiving to overflow for the glory of God. So, when we might start to get caught in the serpent's trick of self-absorption, that kind of deadly triad, that progression of self-reliance, self-pity, and finally that kind of that black hole of selfishness, you know, if we detect that, and it can come, you know, at different times, ask for the grace. Ask for the grace to make choices, to consciously, to intentionally believe again, to hope and to love. You know, maybe you need to start back at that foundation. Start again with faith. What do I believe? What is true? You know, that's why we proclaim the creed every Sunday. You know, again, reaffirming our faith and connecting with what is most fundamental and real. Maybe then we have to just ask for that grace as even the apostles did. Lord, increase my faith. And therefore, I can then move into hope. Whom should I really trust in, given this good news? Where should I really place my confidence? And what are the eternal goods that God is preparing for me? To again have that breathing room of hope, if you want to call it that. And then finally, out of that faith and hope, you know, freed from that self-reliance and self-pity, then I can ask the question, how is the Holy Spirit, the love of God Himself, leading me out of myself and into truly loving God and neighbor?